verse 23 and 24, but I want to begin reading at verse 16. John chapter 16, verse 16. A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Our Father, as we come to your word, we do ask that you would come to us by your Spirit, as the Spirit of illumination, that he might take from this word and reveal to our hearts Christ. We ask, O Father, that you would enable us to rightly understand these two verses of Scripture, and then you would change us as the result. And that all of your people might leave here today more resolved and better equipped to pray to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I fear that most Christians fail to appreciate the importance of the Spirit's gift at the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost and the gift of the Spirit ushered in a new era. This era is called the New Covenant, and it came with a fuller and final revelation from God to man. Thus, from the day of Pentecost onward, the church enjoyed a heightened understanding of Christ and his work as mediator that the Old Covenant church lacked. In fact, this revelation given by the Spirit from the day of Pentecost onward was so much greater that John said in 1 John 2:8 that the Old Covenant was like the darkness passing, and the New Covenant he describes as the true light that now shines. The gift of the Holy Spirit, dear brethren, brought profound and radical changes. Our Savior is only hours away from the cross, and yet he concerns himself with teaching his beloved disciples about the subject of prayer and their fullness of joy. William Hendrickson put it like this: the cross, with all its agonies, is just around the corner. A few more hours and Jesus will give his life as a ransom for many. He knows what is coming. Already he sees the nails that will pierce his hands and feet. He hears, as it were, the jeers and taunts of the leaders, their hellish laughter. Yet, O love divine and beyond all comprehension, his ardent desire is this, that your joy may be full. And so we come, brethren, in verses 23 and 4 to a most wonderful promise from our beloved Savior. And I want to address these two verses with the assistance of three questions. First, when is this promise fulfilled? Secondly, what is the substance of this promise? And thirdly, what is the ultimate purpose of this promise? If you look again at John 16, verse 23, part A, we find the when. Verse 23, and in that day you will ask me nothing. So we have to answer the question, what does our Savior refer to when he speaks of that day? And then with regards to the substance of the promise, we find that in verse 23b and verse 24a. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. And then with regards to the ultimate or final purpose of the promise, we find that in verse 24b, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So notice first, when is this promise fulfilled? And in that day. Thus the question becomes, what day is our Lord referring to? Well, in answering this question, I first want to give you the answer and then provide a few reasons why. By that day, our Savior is referring to the day of Pentecost as the formal beginning of the new covenant era or period. Thus, while that day had a historical beginning on the day of Pentecost, it has continued that day for the past 2,000 years, and it will continue until Christ returns. On that day, the day of Pentecost, wherein the Holy Spirit was given and the new era of the new covenant was ushered in. And so by that day is meant the day of Pentecost, wherein the Holy Ghost was given and began the new covenant era. And so as a result, I want to suggest from the immediate context two things that happened on that day that our Savior refers to or foretells as the result of the Holy Spirit's coming. First, on that day, the sorrow of the disciples would be turned to joy. And that brings us back to verse 20 that we saw last week. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and your sorrow, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. That is, when the Holy Spirit would be given at the day of Pentecost, he would enable the disciples to understand why Christ left them and what he accomplished in leaving them. They would be sorrowful because Christ would be taken from them by way of the cross. And yet, at the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was given, they would be enabled to understand why he left them or why he was taken from them by way of the cross. And thus, their sorrow at his departure would be turned into joy. But secondly, and more to the point, on that day, the understanding of the disciples would be increased. Verse 23. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. The disciples would no longer ask Christ questions because he would be gone bodily and the Holy Spirit would come powerfully and would provide them with a fuller and final revelation. This fuller revelation, as we will see in verse 24, would enable them to pray for the first time in the name of Christ. That is, they would be given a greater understanding of who Christ is as mediator through whom they would approach the Father. Thus, when our Savior says, in that day you will ask me nothing, he does not mean they will never again ask any questions. It simply means that the Holy Spirit, the anointing from God, would make clear to them all that he previously taught them. I think he's hearkening back to the previous verses. If you remember in verse 16, he told them that a little while and he would leave them and a little while they would see him. And I suggested last week that for mostly, while that includes them seeing him at his resurrection, it largely referred to them seeing him in Scripture by the Spirit at the day of Pentecost onward. And yet we find, according to verse 18, that they did not understand what he meant. And thus they were asking themselves, and our Savior knew that they were ignorant and asking among themselves, and so he addresses them formally from verse 19 and following. And so our Savior is saying now something like this. Now you are rather confused about what I've been teaching you. But there's coming a day, the day of Pentecost and onward, when the Holy Spirit will come and will give you a fuller and final revelation that there will be no longer any need to ask me questions. One, I'll be gone bodily, but two, and more directly to the point, the Holy Spirit will make known to them and will enable them to understand all the things that Jesus taught them. The day is coming, says our Savior, when you will be given the Holy Spirit, who will give you a full and completed revelation from God. And thus, by in that day, our Savior refers to the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would come and would, as it were, answer all their questions. He would lead them into all the truth. He would blow away the fog of their remaining ignorance. He, the Holy Spirit, would turn their sorrow into joy because he would explain to them, he would teach them, he would declare to them the truth of who Christ is and the significance of his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And with that further knowledge and fuller revelation, their sorrow would be turned to joy, and their ignorance and their lack of understanding, in that sense, would be no more. All right, so that's the when of the promise. The day of Pentecost, which began or ushered in the new covenant era. But secondly, and more to the point of the message, what is the substance of this promise? Well, the substance of the promise concerns the Holy Spirit's role in prayer within the new covenant era with regards to this fuller and final revelation. Because it's the ministry of the Spirit to glorify Christ in giving a fuller revelation to the disciples, he gave fuller knowledge about Christ. Thus, the promise is this. When the Spirit is given at the day of Pentecost and onward, he would enable the disciples to understand Christ's role as mediator more clearly and more accurately. They would be enabled to approach God through prayer with greater understanding of Christ's work as their mediator. Hitherto, they have asked nothing in his name. That is, up to this point, their understanding has been limited with regards to his work of mediation. They lacked a fuller understanding that they would soon possess after the Spirit would be given at Pentecost and revealed to them this fuller and final revelation. The Spirit would make clear the nature of Christ's atoning and mediating work in a way that the Spirit did not make clear in the Old Covenant era. From this point, when the Spirit would come and issue in the New Covenant era, the apostles, and thus all Christians by inference, would be enabled to pray more accurately and more knowledgeably in the name of Christ. Now, before I suggest what that prayer in Christ's name, at least in part, entails, I think it best to first provide two necessary and important clarifications. First, Old Testament saints approached God through the merits of Christ. Whatever our Savior is saying, brethren, whatever our Savior means when he says, you haven't hitherto prayed in my name, he doesn't mean, or doesn't deny, let me put it that way, that the Old Covenant saints, including these apostles, approached God for the merits of Christ. The Old Covenant saints knew, through the revelation given them and the types and shadows, that they could not approach God on their own merits and that they needed an atonement and they needed mediation. Brethren, that was in part the whole point of the sacrificial system. But the problem was their understanding as to the particulars of this were faulty and thus had little understanding beyond the bare bones of this. Even the disciples themselves, who lived with Christ for over 3 years, failed to understand the particulars of Christ's work as mediator. They knew that they could not approach God on their own merits. They knew Christ was the Messiah and somehow, some way, would atone for their sins and would make mediation for them to the Father. But the particulars of this was yet hidden in darkness until the further revelation of these truths by the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and onward. And so as a result, before the day of Pentecost, they never prayed, none of the Old Testament saints, including the apostles, prayed in the full understanding of all that Christ was and all that Christ would do on their behalf as mediator. I think this is what our Savior says when he says in verse 24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. All right, that's the first clarification. But the second one is just as important. To pray in Jesus' name is more than merely adding the phrase in Jesus' name at the end of our prayers. Whatever the phrase means, here I'm asserting or clarifying, it means more than merely mimicking the phrase. Brethren, you can pray in Jesus' name. You can pray in Christ's name and never mention the phrase in Jesus' name, as we'll see in a minute. Or it's also possible for us to say in Jesus' name or in Christ's name and not pray in Jesus or Christ's name. So whatever it means to pray in Jesus' name, whatever it entails to pray in Christ's name, it means more than merely mimicking the phrase. Now, I'm all for it, and in fact, I personally regularly practice adding the phrase throughout my prayer in Christ's name. But my point here is mimicking the phrase doesn't of necessity mean you are actually praying in that name. All right, the question then becomes, what does it mean, what does our Savior mean by praying in His name? Well, I want to suggest it means at least these three things. First, to pray in faith of His merits. Secondly, to pray in harmony to His word. And thirdly, to pray in pursuit of His glory. My friend, regardless how many times we add the phrase in Jesus' name in our prayers, if we're not praying in faith of His merits, in harmony to His word, and in pursuit of His glory, we're not praying in Jesus' name. Now, let's very quickly go through these three in turn. First, to pray in faith of His merits or virtue. To pray in Christ's name is to pray for the sake of Jesus Christ. Brethren, we don't come before God because we're worthy. We don't come before God because we are in and of ourselves righteous. We come before God because we've been cleansed by the blood. We come before God dressed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so to pray in Christ's name means we're praying for the sake of Christ and His atoning work on our behalf. We are approaching God. We're coming before the Father, washed in His blood and dressed in His righteousness. For example, think of that prayer of Daniel 9 and verse 18, where Daniel said, "Oh my God, incline your ear and hear." Now notice, this is an old covenant saint. And you won't find, as I read the prayer in a moment, the phrase in Jesus' name. But he was praying for the sake of the merits of God's Messiah to come. He had some knowledge, though he didn't have the fullest knowledge that the church would have from the day of Pentecost onward. He says, "For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies." In other words, we're coming before you, O great Jehovah. And we're not coming before you in our own merits, but we're coming because of the righteousness that you will provide in your great mercies, somehow, some way, sometime. Daniel knew, in fact, he would prophesy two chapters later about the Messiah to come. Daniel knew the Messiah would come. And he knew that the righteousness that he needed would somehow be obtained by this coming Messiah. And thus, to pray in Christ's name, dear brethren, is to pray in union with Christ, or in trust of Christ's blood and righteousness. It's to stand before the Father in Christ. It's to stand before the Father in His merit and not in our own merit. It's to come in His name. It's to come at His back. Is to come trusting in who He is and what He's done on our behalf. And that's why, brethren, most frequently, to be plain and clear, I don't wait to the end of the prayer to say, "In Christ's name." I usually begin my prayers by saying something like this: "Oh, Father, I come before You this morning not because of anything in me, not because of any righteousness or worthiness native to me, but I come because of Christ. I come for the sake of Christ. I come hiding behind His righteous broad shoulders. I come washed in His blood. I come dressed in His merit and virtue. I come, O Father, in Jesus' name. And this is what the disciples would be enabled to do post-Pentecost with greater clarity and understanding. But secondly, to pray in Jesus' name is to pray in harmony to His word and will. To pray in Christ's name is to pray in harmony to Jesus' will as found in Scripture. For example, look back or think back with me to John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, said Jesus, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. We abide or we remain in Christ by faith, and His words abide in us by faith. We believe what His word teaches. And thus, in this sense, His word is in us by faith. And His word being in us changes our desires so that they harmonize with His. And thus, what we desire is what His word promises and what His word commands. And that's why Jesus said, if you abide in me and my word is in you, ask what you desire and it will be granted you. Because when we're abiding in Christ and Christ's word is in us, our prayers are shaped and molded by the word. Oh, my friend, a word-shaped or molded prayer is a heard prayer. Listen to what Jesus says. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. And so what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? It means to pray in faith of His merits and virtue, and or to pray in harmony to His will and His word. But thirdly, to pray in Christ's name is to pray in pursuit of His honor and glory. To pray in Christ's name is to pray ultimately for Christ's fame to be spread throughout this world. To pray in the name of Christ is to pray for the cause of Christ. It's to pray that His kingdom would be advanced and His name would be glorified. Brethren, we don't come in our own name. That is, we don't come with our own agenda or for our own glory, but we come seeking the glory of another. We come in His name. We come for His sake. Yes, we come dressed in His merit. Yes, we come with our prayers shaped by His word. But friends, we also come particularly pursuing not our own agenda, but Christ. We come seeking the advancement of His glory and His honor and His fame. So I think if you put those three things together, we won't be far off from our Savior's meaning of praying in His name. Now, before I move on, let me say a few brief words about verse 23b. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. Now, some Christians take this to mean everything we ask for, as long as we say or tack in Jesus' name on the end, we are sure to get. But if you notice, this wonderful and blessed promise is conditional. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. He only gives us what we ask for in Christ's name. That is, those things we ask for, trusting in Christ's merit, in harmony to Christ's word, and ultimately for the honor and glory of Christ's name. We have no promise to receive anything in the whole of the Bible if we fail to ask for the sake of Christ, for the glory of Christ, and in harmony to the word of Christ. For example, nowhere in Scripture does God command us to buy a new Cadillac. Nor does he anywhere in the whole of Scripture promise any of his children that he will give to them a new Cadillac. Thus, to pray for a new Cadillac in Jesus' name doesn't mean that God is going to hear and or answer that prayer. But he does command us to be holy. And he does promise us, if we ask, that he will give us the grace to obey and to walk in his commandments. These are things that are commanded in the word. These are things that are promised in the word. And thus, when we ask God for grace to obey his word in Jesus' name, that is, having confidence in the merit of Christ, and our having our prayers shaped by the word of Christ, and ultimately seeking the honor and glory of Christ, then, brethren, we ought to have the confidence that he would, for the sake of our beloved, hear our humble prayers and answer them and give us the very things we ask for. If the word commands it, or if the word promises it, and we ask for Jesus' sake, oh dear brethren, we ought to have the confidence that God will, in his own way and his own time, open his hands and give to us as our hearts desire. Do you remember the psalm? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart, brethren. Because when you're delighting in the Lord, your desires are his desires. Your desires are shaped by the commands and promises of the Holy Word. And thus, what does it mean to pray in Christ's name? Well, it means more than tacking on the phrase in Jesus' name at the beginning or at the end. It means to pray in faith of his merits, in harmony to his word, and in pursuit of his glory. Now, before we move on to our third main heading, let me rather briefly suggest three lessons from verse 23 in particular about Christian prayer. Lesson one, we learn about the object of Christian prayer. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name. Brethren, just as the New Covenant revelation provides further understanding about Christ, so it also provides further insight into God as our loving Heavenly Father. Now, of course, this doesn't mean the Old Testament nowhere speaks of God as Father, and it certainly in no way implies that the love and the grace and the mercy of God isn't evident all throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. But it is interesting to notice that when the New Testament speaks of New Covenant prayer and worship, it highlights God as our Father. Remember what Jesus said in John 4, that the Father was seeking those to worship him in spirit and in truth. And our Savior, when he taught his disciples on how to pray, he said, pray Thus, our Father who art in heaven. And here our Savior speaking specifically about new covenant Christian prayer. And he said, and in that day, when the Holy Spirit comes from heaven and gives you a fuller and broader understanding of redemption, he'll not only reveal me more clearly, but he'll also and equally reveal God more clearly, in particular, as our Heavenly Father. Friends, I suggest we fail to give this its proper weight. I fear many Christians take this for granted, that in prayer we ask our Father. This means we approach one who loves us and cares for us. We come before our sovereign God, yes, but we also and equally come before our Heavenly Father. Our Savior says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. Why will he give it? For the sake of Christ, because he loves us. For example, I was reminded of this concept last night when one of my daughters appealed to me to change my mind. She had earlier asked me to go somewhere tomorrow, Monday, with some friends, and I initially told her no. But later that night, she respectfully approached me a second time and asked me again, could she go tomorrow with her friends to a certain place? And having reviewed the situation and having heard her out more fully, I changed my mind, and this time I said yes. And the primary reason for me changing my mind was I began to realize that what she wanted was in fact a good thing for her. And so I had to humble myself and alter my original decision and give her the thumbs up or the green light. Now, God obviously isn't a man that he should repent or change his mind. God has perfect knowledge of all things, and because he's immutable, he cannot and does not change. But remember what our Savior said. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good things to his children? Brethren, ponder this for a second. Old covenant saints came before the same God, ultimately through the same mediation of the Messiah. But we come as new covenant Christians with greater light and clarity. And we come to that one who has revealed himself to be altogether loving, gracious, and merciful. And we, his beloved children, and he's covenanted with us. He's adopted us. He's brought us into his family as his beloved children. And he's promised us to give us all the things that we ask for in Jesus' name as they harmonize with his word and will and ultimately do us good and bring him honor and glory. I suggest the first lesson we learn is that the object of Christian prayer is the Heavenly Father. But secondly, we learn about the basis of Christian prayer. That is, the foundation of all prayer is the person and work of Christ. My friends, this too ought to enable us, ought to motivate us to open up our mouths wide in prayer. Oh, my friends, we come not because of any merit native to ourselves. We don't come because we preached a good sermon. We don't come because we read our Bible 3 out of 4 times this week. We don't come because we've been pretty good at keeping our eyes where they should be. We don't come because we've spoken lovingly and patiently most of the time to our wife
or to our children. But ultimately, brethren, we come because Christ always kept his eyes where they belong. We come because Christ always prayed and always communed 24/7 with the Father. We come because he spoke graciously and patiently to his children, the disciples. We come ultimately because of his merits. We come because of his blood, which atoned for our sins, because we haven't done those things. And we come dressed in his righteousness because he has done those things. Think about it like this. Far from discouraging us to pray as Christians when we sin, the fact that we come in Jesus' name, even though we've just sinned. Brother, what do we do when we sin? Do we wait? Do we give ourselves a few hours, maybe a half a day, until we have a little obedience upon which to stand to come before the throne of our Father? My friend, if we're thinking like that, we're thinking very wrongly. How foolish we would be to try to come before the thrice holy throne of our God, standing upon 30 minutes or half a day of our partial righteousness, which really, if you think about it, if you strictly consider it or examine or judge it, it's really just a pile of filthy rags. No, my friend, the fact that we come in the name of Christ means we come even fresh from sinning. Oh, would to God that we wouldn't sin. But it means we come even fresh from sinning. And we say, oh, Father, for Jesus' sake, I come. I come not because I'm righteous. You know I'm not. I come not because I'm obedient, because I'm not. I come because he is. And he died. He atoned for my unrighteousness. And that's why, friend, you have to, if you think about it, at least I think, ordinarily, mention this on the front end of your prayer. Oh, Father, thank you for the night of sleep you've given to me. Thank you for this new day. Thank you for the prospects that lie ahead. Oh, Father, forgive me for all that I did yesterday. Wash me and cleanse me from all of my sins and my filth. And here's the only hope I have of that cleansing, the name of Christ. Because of his blood, because of his righteousness, oh, Father, hear my humble cry. Thirdly, we learn about the power in Christian prayer. That is, all true prayer is the result of the Holy Spirit's work in us. As we've learned back in verses 14 and 15, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ by making him known to our hearts. Now, if you remember back when we considered those verses, I suggested that they speak foremostly and firstly of the Spirit's inspiring work within the apostles. That the Spirit showed them Christ so as to enable them to write the Bible. But I also said there's an application there for us in that the Holy Spirit then takes that Bible, those scriptures, which have Christ as their scope, and he reveals him to our hearts. My friend, all true Christian prayer is begun, continued, and ended, yes, because of the merits of Christ, but also by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the New Testament speaks about us praying in the Spirit. My friend, praying in the Spirit has nothing to do with praying in tongues. But it has everything to do by praying in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit shows us our weakness.
He convicts us of sin and our unrighteousness natively. And then he shows us the remedy for our sin afresh. And he shows us Christ dying upon the cross for us. Christian, the Holy Spirit does that in prayer. The Holy Spirit takes Christ and he declares him to us, both in his death, his resurrection, and also in his ongoing intercession at the Father's right hand. He shows us Christ. And thus we learn from this passage that with regards to Christian prayer, it's Trinitarian. We come to the Father for the sake of Christ by the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians 2 and verse 18. For through him, that is Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access to the Father by one Spirit. The Spirit enables us to pray in Jesus' name as we direct our prayers to our Heavenly Father. Well, we have to move on to our third question, and that's verse 24. Brings us to verse 24. What is the ultimate purpose of this promise? Verse 24b, until now, let me read the whole verse. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Now at first it may seem strange that our Savior puts as a purpose, a goal of our prayers, the joy of the disciples being made full. But throughout this final discourse of our Savior, he rather frequently makes reference to the joy of his disciples. For example, look back to chapter 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. And then he will say also in chapter 17, in his prayer to his Father, but now I come to you, verse 13, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Brethren, whatever these verses mean, it means this. Jesus is rather concerned that the joy of his beloved disciples be made complete or full. Our Savior's words spoken to his disciples, particularly in this upper room discourse, as they would be better understood from the day of Pentecost by the Spirit onward, were intended ultimately to give them joy. One obvious goal or purpose in prayer, according to our text, was to ensure that their joy was full. The disciples' joy, and whether or not it was complete or full, was a consistent concern of our Savior. Our Savior wanted his beloved disciples to have confidence in prayer so that their joy would be made full, complete, or abounding. In other words, one end of prayer is the Christian's joy. One primary or fundamental purpose of believing prayer is that our joy would be made full or complete. Now, at this question, and somewhat in closing, I want to ask this question. How can our joy be a goal or purpose of prayer and not God's glory? Well, simply put, these two, our joy and God's glory, ultimately go together. Because we ultimately pray for God's glory, and thus when our prayers are answered, because remember we pray in Jesus' name, and partly that means to pray with the pursuit of his glory. And thus, when we pray ultimately for his glory to be realized in the earth, and those prayers are realized or answered, it brings joy to our hearts. Or perhaps I can put it like this. Our joy is increased when our prayers are answered and God's glory advanced. Our joy is increased when our prayers are answered and God's glory advanced. In other words, these two things, our joy and God's glory, are closely related to each other. The more God is glorified, the more we rejoice. And thus, the more we rejoice and obey Him and love Him and pray in His name, the more those prayers are answered, and the more He's glorified. Now, I can show you that very quickly if you look back to verse 13 of chapter 14. If you ask anything in my name, verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Now notice the ultimate end or goal of this prayer, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. In other words, our Savior says here in chapter 14 and verse 13 that a predominant goal or end of prayer, answered prayer, is the glory of God. And yet our Savior says in chapter 16 and verse 24, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Brother, the only way to harmonize these two texts is to make the assertion that our joy and God's glory are necessarily and very intimately connected. How can these two both be goals unless they're essentially related, our joy dependent upon His glory? Now, some of you might have thought about the first question in the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God. What is the end goal of everything we do, brethren, including prayer? That God would be glorified, and the more that God is glorified, the more we enjoy and rejoice in Him. And so the two are necessarily connected as ends or goals of prayer. Now, in closing, I want to focus upon the fact that prayer and joy are closely related. Without prayer, there can be little joy. And where there's little joy, likely, there's little prayer. And thus, I want to end by answering this question. What is the particular connection between prayer and Christian joy? Or perhaps put this way, what is the relationship between Christian joy and Christian prayer? Well, let me suggest three. First, prayer gives joy because it glorifies God. Few things show our neediness and God's graciousness like prayer. Prayer glorifies God. Why? Well, because prayer is the posture of need. It's the confession of need. It's God's people confessing their weakness and their neediness. Oh, but brethren, it's more than that. It's also them confessing and owning that God is good and gracious and benevolent. And this is why they bring their petitions to the Father, because they know He loves us. And for the sake of His Son, He will answer our prayers as they're offered in Jesus' name. Think of my daughter. She had the audacity to come to her father and to ask him, Daddy, can you reconsider what I asked you earlier? And in some sense, it reflected her humbleness. But in another sense, it reflected her belief that her daddy was reasonable and was loving and was gracious. Now, brethren, what is that in comparison to God?
Prayer gives us joy because it glorifies God.
Secondly, prayer gives joy because it brings good to others. That is, as we see God's kingdom advance in this world, and as we see sinners saved and saints sanctified, it rejoices our hearts. Remember, friends, when Christians pray, they don't merely ask God for their own needs, but they should also ask concerning the needs of others. And so when we pray to our Father and we ask, "Oh, Father, for Jesus' sake, yes, give me grace. I need help today. Oh, but give my wife grace. She needs help. She has a full plate today. Be with her in all of her travels. Be with her in all of her responsibility. Oh, be with my children today. Be with my four daughters and my boy and my two pending boys. Be with my pastors. Be with my neighbors. Be with my extended families. Be with my boss. Be with my co-worker. Be with my dear brethren." And as we see these answered, these prayers answered, brethren, doesn't it bring much joy to our hearts? Do you remember what John said in his third epistle? That nothing brought him greater joy than seeing his children walk in the truth. Now he's speaking there most likely of his spiritual children. But think of this, children. Do you know there's many reasons why you should trust Christ, love Christ, and serve Christ? For mostly it brings glory to God, it will bring good to you, but here's another one. It will bring much joy and happiness to your parents and your pastors. Isn't it right, Mom or Dad? It brings you great joy when you see your children walk in the truth. My friends, nothing makes me happier. Nothing makes me more joyful. Nothing makes me more glad than to see you, my children, walk in the truth. When I see little things and I hear little things that give me indication that you're loving each other, when I hear that you're spending time together outside the meetings, when I see you talking one with another after the meetings, when I see you humbly walking in the ways of truth, pursuing holiness with all of your imperfections, loving your wife and submitting to your husband, your children, your siblings. Oh, friend, it brings great joy to the hearts of your pastors. If you've sinned more than usual recently, and your pastors know it, and yet you're humbly owning it and crying out to God for help and stumbling along, oh, it brings so much joy to the hearts of your pastors. Do you know one reason why prayer gives joy? Because I see in you, when you're doing those things, the answers to my prayers. And that makes me glad. Finally, prayer gives joy because in it we fellowship with God. Prayer isn't merely asking for things, though it is that, but it's also communion with God. I fear we often at times overlook this. We think of prayer merely in terms of asking God for things for ourselves and others. And brethren, this text tells us that at the heart of prayer, there is petitions or asking God for things. But surely, brethren, prayer is more than this. Prayer is fellowship with God. It's walking with God. It's communing with God. It's fellowshipping with God through Christ by the Spirit. Prayer brings us into the special presence of our Father, and it's there that poor and needy children find joy. There's joy, my friend, in the presence of God. In your presence, Psalm 17:11, is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore, and thus through prayer our joy is made complete, because it gives God honor and glory. And it brings good to others. And my dear beloved brethren, through it, that is prayer, we commune and fellowship with our Father, in whose presence there's fullness of joy, at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Let us pray.